Just a couple quick things. A reminder that tonight, 5 o'clock, we'd invite you to come back and join with us as we gather, hopefully with other congregations as well. They've all been invited from the surrounding community to come and join us tonight to lift up Westside Elementary in prayer. It's teachers, students, as we approach the end of the school year. Westside is our local elementary school just down the street here on Hirschberger. So come back and join us at 5 o'clock for that here in the sanctuary. Also, in the pew rack in front of you, there's a piece of paper. It says words of encouragement on it. This is something new that we're starting here at Westminster. If there is somebody that you think needs encouragement or something that you want to thank somebody for or just want to say something nice to somebody, you can simply fill that out on the card and either place it in the prayer request box in the back or in the offering plate or drop it off in the office. We will transfer that to a card, and then we will actually mail it to the person for you. So if you want to encourage somebody, just simply do that and get it to the office, and we'll take it from there. Malachi chapter 3, this is actually the last time we'll be in the book of Malachi. If you remember, we actually started at the end of the book of Malachi during the Advent season, when we focused on the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4. We've already gone through that, so this will be our last Sunday in Malachi. All of the sermons from Malachi are on our website, so if there are any that that you've forgotten, you can certainly look there. So Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. The vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, this opportunity that we have a chance to take a look at your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage this morning, that you would cause us to examine our own hearts, to look and see what are those things that that we ourselves need to repent of and confess. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would change our hearts, that you would change our minds, that you would transform us by the power of your grace. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, a good friend of mine from college, his name was Sam Thomas, decided that he was going to run the Chicago Marathon. That made a lot of sense. Sam lived in Chicago, and Sam was a former cross-country runner. The only problem is Sam decided that he was going to do this particular marathon without training for it. So on the day of the marathon, he shows up at the starting line, getting ready to run 26.2 miles without really having done anything anywhere near that, probably not even near half that amount. And as you might assume, Sam did not have a very good time. He ran that marathon in just under 5 hours, which is a pace of about 11 and a half minutes per mile. You could almost walk that fast. Sam laughed it off. Sam was just relieved to be finished. This was all in the back of my mind when several years ago I came up with the crazy idea of running my own marathon. And I didn't want to repeat Sam's mistakes, and so I put in quite a bit of time training. For many weeks and months preceding my marathon, I did several runs of 17 to 18 miles. I did the speed workouts, the tempo runs. When the race day came, my goal was pretty respectable. I simply wanted to finish in 4 hours. I wanted to run 9-minute miles for the whole race. And as the race went on, things went great for a while until I got to about mile 18 or 19, and then things started to go south. My legs started to cramp up. I started to get that pain in your foot where every pebble that you step on seems like a boulder. The pain in your side where you feel like you're not getting enough oxygen. I remember at one point I was trying to stretch my calf muscles out. So here I am on the side of the road, pretty much draped over a mailbox as I'm trying to stretch. And the look on the face of one of the race officials was, that guy's not going to finish. Well, I did finish. I finished in 4 hours and 40 minutes. I endured the pain and I did finish. But to be honest with you, I was angry. I was very angry. I mean, here my friend Sam had run his marathon in just 20 minutes slower than me, and yet he never did any of the training runs. He never put in the time. He never put in the effort. He never did any of the things that he was supposed to do leading up to it. But I did. I trained. I ran. I did the long runs. I gave up hours on my day off to go run on the trails so that I could get enough miles logged for this marathon. I did things that I didn't ever want to do. Sprints and getting up at 5 a.m. to go run with friends. It was awful. It was terrible. And yet after all of it, I only saved 20 minutes. I mean, I looked back and I thought of all the hours, all the agony, all the pain that I could have saved simply by not training and then run a 5-hour marathon. Instead, I put that all in and I only saved 20 minutes. I just simply didn't get a good return on my investment. The results of that race, as far as I was concerned, was definitely not worth the training time. You know, there are a lot of things like that in life, where we question if the return we get is really worth the investment. Where we question, okay, I put in all this effort, so am I going to get it out? We simply expect that when we put in the hard work, we're going to get results. If I work hard at my job, I'm going to get raises and promotions. If I work hard at home, my kids are going to be perfectly well behaved and my wife and I are never going to fight. If I work hard through my whole life, then when I retire, I can live the good life however I want. If I study for a test, I'm going to get an A. You know, life is full of those scenarios, those cause and effect assumptions that we have. If I put this in, then I'm going to get something out. If I train for this marathon, then I'm going to run a good race. But what happens when we don't see the return on the investment that we want? What if we don't see the results that we want? What if I work hard at work, but I get passed over for promotions and raises? What if I work hard at home and my kids rebel? And my wife completely disregards what I've done. What if I study hard for that test, but I only get a C? What if I worked hard, but I just don't see the payoff? What if I don't see a return on the investment? What if I put in the training for the marathon and didn't run any faster? You know, when that happens, we have this response. We want to just give up. We want to say, you know, it's not worth it. I put in all this work, all this energy, and I got nothing in return. We want to just simply throw in the towel and say, I quit. Why work hard if I'm not going to get a return? Why study to get the same grade as when I just wing it? Why would I ever prepare? Why would I ever put that in? There's no return. I didn't get the expected results. And even if I did get some sort of results, it wasn't at the level of what I wanted. So if I'm not getting out what I put in, I'm just not going to put anything in. Well, that's the question that the Israelites are asking here in Malachi chapter 3. They're really asking, is it worth it to give God a portion of our belongings in tithes and offerings? Do we really get a return on investment? If I give my tithes and offerings, do I get back what I put in? As the Israelites looked around, the answer to that question, as far as they was concerned, was a resounding no. I don't get what I put in. Israel had recently returned from exile, and they were probably thinking to themselves, okay, the last time we did give our tithes and offerings very faithfully, and yet we were still sent into exile. And now we've come back from exile. We're a broken people. We come back and God wants us to give a portion of everything back to Him. But look around us. We don't have the blessings that we want. We're not seeing the return that we want. In fact, the Israelites thought God had abandoned them. This whole book starts with them saying, God, do you really love us? They really thought that God had left. And so, God, why would we give a portion of our tithes and offerings back to you if you've abandoned us? No way, they say. We simply aren't getting the return on the investment that we think we deserve. And so these verses here in Malachi chapter 3 are really God's response to that perspective. God responding to their assumptions that they're not getting a return. God begins by saying quite clearly that Israel has robbed him. The tithes and the offerings belong to him. And he says, you live in my land. You farm my fields. You're earning my money and you are supposed to give a portion of that back and you're not. And therefore, you're robbing me. And because of that, this particular passage is probably one of the most commonly preached passages when it comes to the topic of giving tithes and offerings, especially when you consider the force of the accusation that God's using here. You're robbing me by not giving tithes and offerings. But as I look at this passage, I think there's an even larger issue that God is addressing here. I mean, God could really have used any of the sins of Israel that we've covered so far, from their doubt to their poor worship to their not proclaiming him to their divorce to their breaking faith with each other. All of these things that he could have said, you're doing this. But instead he chooses a financial one. He chooses an example having to do with money. And I think he really uses this as an example to talk about this return on investment. It's not just that the people of Israel are robbing God, not giving tithes and offerings because they simply don't think they're getting the return on investment. We tithe and we're not getting back the blessings that we think we deserve. Really, I think that's how they treat him totally. Everything that they do is through that lens. They haven't just robbed God, but they've also failed to repent and return to him. They have failed in robbing and they have failed in repentance. They are not returning to God. They don't think not just that not tithing is worth it. They don't think any of it's worth it. It's simply not worth it to trust in God because we don't get what we want. The expectation was when the people returned from punishment and exile, they would return to faithful obedience to God and that God would restore them and God would bless them. And yet, as we've seen here in the book of Malachi, they have not returned spiritually. They have not repented. Some of these same issues that existed before the exile, that existed just after the exile, still continue in Malachi's day. They have still not repented. They still don't think that it's worth it to worship God. And this is what Malachi is raising, I think, in this passage, that they have this perspective of it's not worth our investment. It's not worth believing in God because we're not going to get anything back. That's why I think a passage like this on tithing is sandwiched in between two other passages, one which we looked at last week and the other which at the end of the book, which we looked at during Advent, where the people explicitly state it's not worth it to serve God. The righteous are punished and the wicked are prospering. This whole section of Malachi is really addressing that question. Is it worth it to serve God? And as far as Israel is concerned, the answer to that is no, it's not worth it to serve God. Really, what Malachi is addressing is not just tithing. He's addressing really a faith in God, a trust in God that God is going to keep his promises to Israel, that God is going to keep his promises to bless them. They're really questioning not just tithing, but faith in general. Why serve God? It's not worth it. Why tithe? It's not worth it. We aren't going to see any return on an investment, so let's just ignore God. So while this passage is certainly about tithing, as we look at these verses, we need to keep in mind that key issue that God is addressing here through Malachi. That question the passage is really asking, do we have faith that following God will truly be worth it? As I said, God first accuses the Israelites of doubting that it's worth it to tithe and to give offerings, causing Israel to fail first with the failure of robbing God. You can see it there in verse 8, where he says, will a man rob God? But you rob me in tithes and offerings. The tithe was the tenth. That's literally the word tenth. It was what was required by the people to give back to God a portion, a tenth of what they possessed, of their income, of their property, the produce of the land. They were supposed to give that back to God. And in some cases, that tenth that was given back to God would be given to the Levites to support them and to sustain them. In other cases, that tenth, if it was edible, was actually taken to the temple and was waved before God. And then the person would actually eat it before God there. You would eat your own tithe as a fellowship offering with God. In other cases, they would take that tenth to the temple and it would be given to the Levites, but then the Levites would set aside a portion of that that would be given to the needy in the land. And in this way, the Levites and the needy would be taken care of, but then Israel would also have fellowship with God, partaking of a fellowship offering, very similar to what we do with our Lord's Supper, of participating in that fellowship with God, of eating with God. The offering was very similar, but it didn't have a specified amount. It referred kind of in a general term to these things that would be brought to the temple, offered at the temple. Some of the translations translated as a wave offering or a heave offering. It would be taken, there would be whether the whole sacrifice itself would oftentimes be given to the Levites. But in some cases, the sacrifice would be brought to God. Portions of that would be burned on the altar. The other portions would be waved before God, and then those choice portions would be given to God, to the Levites. Malachi says here, though, that has stopped. They're no longer bringing the tithe, they're not bringing that tenth, and they're also not bringing their sacrifices and their offerings, to the point that the Levites are not getting what they need. Depending on how you date the book of Malachi, Malachi may fall right in the middle of the book of Nehemiah. In the end of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah returns from Babylon and comes back, he finds out that the Levites basically have no food. And so they've all handed in their resignation notice to be priests. It's not profitable anymore. They can't sustain themselves. They've all gone and been farmers because that's the only way that they can live. And the reason for that is the people aren't bringing the offerings that they're supposed to be bringing. So the Levites are not being provided for, the poor are not being provided for, and this fellowship between the people and God is not being taken care of. And so God says, you're under a curse. Verse 9, you're under a curse, the whole nation. Malachi doesn't specify what this curse is, but the curses of the covenant with Moses included drought and sickness, famine, many others. The Israelites had basically decided that it's not worth it to give up a tenth of all that we have to God. But the result of that is the negative consequences of their own decisions. They and the land are under a curse. Israel, to some degree, has said to God, prove to us that it's worth it. You prove to us that it's worth it to serve you, and then we'll give you the tithe. You prove to us that you love us. You prove to us that you're blessing us, and then we'll give you the tithe. But in verse 10, God flips that. Rather than saying, like the Israelites do, you bless us first and then we'll give you the tithe, God says, no, test me. I'll prove it to you. I'll prove to you. You test me. Let the proof speak for itself. Rather than you, Israel, waiting for me to act. You bring the tithe and the offering, and I'll prove to you that it's worth it. I'll give you the blessings. I mean, that was the agreement of the covenant that they made at Mount Sinai with Moses, that the people would honor and worship and obey God, and God would pour out the blessings upon them. If Israel honors and obeys God, God would bless them. If they dishonored and disobeyed, God would curse them. And so what we have here in Malachi is simply a repetition of that covenant. God's saying through Malachi, bring the tithe, I'll bless you. That was our arrangement. Don't bring the tithe, don't bring the offerings, I'll curse you. In fact, God says, if you bring the tithe, if you give that tenth, then I'm going to pour out on you all the blessings of the covenant. I'm going to pour out so much of the floodgates of heaven that there won't be enough storage room for you to hold it. Literally, God says, I'll pour out so much blessings that there won't be enough. And translators say, well, enough of what? Most translators say that means there won't be enough room. But it's also possible that when he says there won't be enough, that he means there won't be more need than what will be supplied. There won't be any more need. There won't be enough need to require any more. I'm going to fill every need that you need as a people. I'm going to pour out so much upon you. God's going to pour out his blessings. He's going to provide for the people. And as they receive what they need, they will then provide for the poor and provide for the Levites through their tithes and offerings. God's storehouse will be full. God pours out some of the other blessings in verse 11. He'll keep pests away from the crops and the vines won't cast their fruit. Literally, the idea of the vines will allow the fruit to ripen before the fruit falls off. And there's also societal results as well in verse 12. All the nations will call you blessed. You will be a delightful land. That's the exact opposite of what God said to Esau and Edom in chapter 1 here of Malachi. God told the Edomites, you will be a wicked land, always under the wrath of God. But God tells Israel, instead of being cursed like Edom, I'll pour out on you the blessings. You will be a blessed land, a delightful land. God is saying, I'm going to pour out on you all the blessings of the covenant with Moses. Do you want to see if it's worth it? God says, then I'm going to test you. You test me. You give your tithes and offerings and I'll do my part. I will pour out on you more than you could ever need. God is saying it is absolutely worth it to give me your tithes and offerings. It is absolutely worth it to trust in me and to obey the covenant. But as I said earlier, the issue is not just that Israel is robbing God of tithes and offerings. Verse 7 makes it clear that they've also failed to return to God. They failed to repent. God says, "From the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and you have not kept them." He doesn't say which ancestors. Really, in Israel's case, it doesn't really matter because there's never really been a generation that completely followed God. Those in Egypt doubted that God remembered them. Those who were wandering in the wilderness doubted that God remembered them. Those who were in the promised land worshipped other gods. Those in exile thought they'd been forgotten. Those here now think they've been forgotten. And all along, they have left God's decrees and done what they wanted. This was all actually as Moses predicted. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, Moses said, "You know, you're a rebellious people. You will always be a rebellious people. And eventually your rebellion will get so bad that God will drive you out of this land. He will drive you into exile." But then in Deuteronomy 30, Moses also predicted, "And when all the blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I've commanded you, then the Lord will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations he has scattered you. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your ancestors, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in the book of the law and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." The issue for Israel here in Malachi chapter 3 is that they haven't completed this process. They've returned physically, they've returned to the land, but they still haven't really repented of the sin that drove them into exile. They haven't really returned to God with all of their heart. Instead, as we've seen, they have offered polluted, sick animals on God's altar. They've divorced one another, they've intermarried with foreign wives. They've questioned whether or not it's worth it to serve God. But all the way back in Deuteronomy, Moses answered that question. Is it worth it to serve God? Absolutely. There at the end of chapter 30, Moses says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. So choose life that you and your children may live." Is it worth it? Moses asks. Of course. I mean, which would you rather have? Would you rather have the blessings of God or would you rather have the curse of God? Would you rather have his blessings upon you or all the curses of the covenant poured out upon you? And Israel, for whatever reason, has chosen right now that they think it's a better return on investment, that it's worth it more to be cursed. They really think that that's the better choice. They're doubting God's blessings. They really don't believe the words of Moses. They really don't believe God when God says it will be worth it. It's really an issue of faith. They've stopped tithing. They've stopped bringing their offerings because they don't have faith anymore in God. They don't have faith in the covenant. They've completely given up on him. They doubt that blessings will be poured out on them, even though God has said that's exactly what happens. They've stopped doing what they're supposed to do. They doubt that the curse is really going to be that bad. In fact, I'd go so far as to say I think they even doubt that there is a curse. They've kind of just given up on this whole thing. They've chosen death over life. They've chosen curse over blessing. They've chosen to believe that it's not worth it to follow God or his commandments. And so God says, "Return to me. Return to me. I'll return to you. I'll pour out all my blessings upon you. I'll bless you more than you can imagine, more than you can handle, more than the storerooms can hold. Just repent and turn to me." But Israel doesn't do that. They've lost their faith. They no longer trust in the promises of God. They really doubt that there's going to be a good return on investment. And so they simply withhold their tithes and their offerings. It's an evidence of their lack of faith in God. They don't trust him anymore. They don't think he can be relied upon. You know, we face a similar question here in the New Testament. Do we trust in the promised blessings of God? Do we believe that God will do for us what he said he'll do? Or do we believe that God has already done for us what he said that he's done? The question is still one of faith. Do we trust God? It's that simple. In the Old Testament, the blessings of God were spiritual. They were given forgiveness through the sacrificing of animals and such, but they were also physical. The promise of rain, good harvest, health, descendants, and so on. In the New Testament, the blessings of God are purely spiritual. Even though certain individuals may be blessed physically, it's the spiritual blessings of God are the focus. And in Ephesians chapter 1, which we read earlier, Paul reminds us that those who place their faith in God through Jesus Christ are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not just limited to forgiveness like in the Old Testament, but redemption, which is freedom from control of sin, an indwelling of the power and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, adoption into the family of God, made His sons and daughters, the revelation of God as God tells us exactly His plans for us in Christ, the fact that we've been made perfect and will be made perfect with Him and will reign with Jesus Christ forever. Paul says you've not just received some of the spiritual blessings. You've received every spiritual blessing. Every single spiritual blessing that God could have given you, He has given you in Jesus Christ. He has poured those out upon you by His grace. All of these have been earned because of Jesus Christ. We no longer have to offer animal sacrifices continually to be forgiven. Instead, we've been declared holy. We've been set apart. We've been made perfect, brought into God's family, once for all, through the blood of the cross. But that begs the question, do we believe that? Do we really believe that that's what's happened? Do we really believe that we have all of these blessings that God has promised us? You know, back in Deuteronomy 30, there was a similar list of blessings. They were all physical blessings, but it was a list of blessings that God said, I promise I will give you these. If you trust me, I will give you this. And then we come all the way to the end of the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 3, and we found the people of Israel saying, we don't believe you. We don't really think you're going to give us those blessings. We think you're withholding them. We're not even willing to give you our tithes and offerings and find out if you'll give them to us. We don't think you will. And so we're not going to give you anything. We're going to disregard the covenant that you made with us at Mount Sinai. Well, there's a similar question then that faces us here in Ephesians 1. We're faced and told about all these blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. But the question is, have we put our faith in that? Do we really believe that? Do we really trust in the eternal blessings of God? And their incredible, mind-blowing, incomprehensible reality that every blessing that God could possibly pour out on us has been poured out on us in Jesus Christ. And that the ones that we don't have yet, that we await our eternity forever in heaven, have been guaranteed for us to the point that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Do we believe that? Do we really question if it's worth it when we have all that? Are we looking at this list of blessings but think, well, that's not really the list of blessings that I wanted? What I really wanted to know was that if I put in all the work, I'm going to get the results that I wanted. I want my spouse to love and respect me when I do what I think I should. And I want my children to be perfectly behaved. And I want my promotions and my raises to be regular. I want my gardens to be the best on the block if I spend the hours pulling out the weeds. I mean, I want to put in the work and I want to get the results out. And instead, God tells us, no, I've given you far more than that. I have given you more than you could ever imagine. But somebody else made the investment for you. You're getting a return on somebody else's investment because it was Christ who put in the work. God is calling us to get our eyes off of what we think the return on investment should be and instead realize that we've been given the greatest blessings in existence. Eternal life through Jesus Christ. Eternal reward in the presence of God. Not to mention the power of the Holy Spirit, forgiveness, adoption. The list goes on. Every blessing that God could possibly give us, He's given us. And again, the question is, do we believe that? Do we really believe that? Do we believe that God has and is and will bless us? Do we believe that faith in Him is worth it? Or, like Israel, do we doubt the greatness of those blessings? Or even doubt if they even exist? Do we question and say, God, that sounds like a great list, but I don't really believe you? The question is still a question of faith. I mean, if we're honest, much of the time we doubt that it's worth it to keep our faith in God. We look around us at the things that happen to us and we say, ah, it's not worth it. Because we've taken our eyes off the greatness of the blessings. We get discouraged when we don't see the results we want now. When we don't see the types of results that we want now. When we don't get out what we think we've put in. We lose heart and we begin to question if it's worth it. And instead we turn to other ways of getting what we want. Or perceiving that we could get what we want. And as a result, we do what those things that we think will make us happy rather than what God tells us to do. Just like Israel turned to other gods, other manipulative ways to get what they wanted, we do the same. Malachi says, repent. Return to God. In faith, realize again that it's definitely worth it. And the reality is, if you got out what you put in, you'd be condemned to hell. But you're not getting what you put in. You're getting what Christ put in. And that blessing is far more than you could ever imagine. Instead, trust God that you will reap an eternal reward through faith in the investment of Jesus Christ. There is no greater blessing. And it's yours. It belongs to you. So what does all that have to do with tithing for us today? In the Old Testament, the Israelites were commanded to give a tenth. And nowhere in the New Testament is that ever repeated. The New Testament Christians were never told to give a set amount. The tenth of the Old Testament, the tithes of the Old Testament, were part of the Old Covenant, the covenant with Moses, which we're no longer under. But consider the pattern that's present in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Israelites in Malachi's day doubted it was worth it to believe in God. And they gave very little. The Israelite Christians in the beginning of the book of Acts believed it was worth everything to believe in God. And how much did they give? They gave everything. A tenth was not the ceiling for them. It was the starting point. They gave everything they had for the glory of God because they understood how much he had richly blessed them. The Gentile believers on Paul's missionary journeys gave money and supplies for the church in Jerusalem when there was a famine. And Paul says those Gentiles, they didn't have anything to give. And yet they gave it all, like the widow at the temple, gave all she had. The early church demonstrated their faith in God, really by how they used their money. In the Old Testament, the Israelites had to tithe to get blessings. But in the New Testament, the early church already knew we have those blessings. They're already ours in Christ. And so their financial giving was simply a response to that faith. The question is not about numbers. It's not about 10%. It's not about more than that or less than that. It's not about whether you tithe on the gross or the net or pre-tax or post-tax. None of those questions are really what's asking. The question is, do we have faith in God that it's worth it to serve him? That's really the question. Do we believe God? Do you believe that God has indeed blessed you and will bless you eternally in Jesus Christ? If so, then why are we even worried about money? We have far more than we could ever imagine. So why do we keep a death grip on our money? Not giving to the work of the church. Not giving so the church can help those in need. Not giving so the church can spread the gospel through missions. If we understand that everything we could possibly imagine is already ours in Christ in eternity, why wouldn't we be willing to part with something as spiritually worthless as our money? Israel kept a death grip on their money because they thought that's what it was all about. They didn't think that it was worth it to give that up. Instead of worrying about numbers, tithes and offerings, all of our giving really should just be a demonstration of the fact that we believe there is no greater return on investment than faith in the investment of Jesus Christ. That there's no better place to put our faith, no better person to strive to live for, nothing greater than is ours in Jesus Christ. Really, the questions of money are somewhat irrelevant. This whole question of tithing, it just fades away because we understand what we have in Christ. What we do with our finances is just simply a reflection of the rest of our life. Like I said, Israel had more problems than just tithing. Our worship, our relationships, our finances, all of these things really flow back to what do we believe? Do we really trust God when he says, I've blessed you? Or do we feel that we've got to do it our way in order to get the blessings that we think we deserve? What we do is simply a reflection of our faith, not to be blessed, but to know we've already been blessed immensely, eternally in Christ. Having been given generously by God, we gladly give generously back a portion of what we have, simply as a token of our faith in God, that it's definitely worth it to believe in Him. By His death, we are forgiven. By His resurrection, we're made spiritually alive, and we will one day spend forever with Him in the presence of God Almighty. Forever. Do we believe that? That's really the question that Malachi is asking Israel. Do you believe the promises of God? It's the question we're being asked this morning. Do you really believe that it's worth it? If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, please don't leave here this morning before we can tell you that it is definitely worth it. It is worth more than you could possibly imagine. It is worth everything. There is nothing that compares to the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. As we come this morning to the Lord's table, we're coming with a reminder of the blessings of God. As we see here, the bread representing the body of Christ broken for us on the cross. As we see the juice here, the reflection of the blood of Christ shed on the cross, we're reminded of the sacrifice, the investment that He made. But really, this Lord's Supper, this spiritual communion, as we are spiritually communing with one another, as we are spiritually communing with Christ, it's also a foreshadowing that one day we will spend eternity forever and we will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will fellowship with Christ face to face. Not just with symbols, not just with signs, not just spiritually, but we will be in His presence. We will be with Him. This Lord's Supper, then, is for those who truly believe that, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who really trust and believe on Him and Him alone for their salvation, who have decided that, yeah, it is completely worth it. There's nothing that I can do ever to get that sort of return from God. Instead, the things that we've done, the things that we've earned punishment. We've earned condemnation before God. We've earned hell. And instead, we turn in faith to Jesus Christ and say, Christ, You did what I couldn't. You sacrificed Yourself. You lived a perfect life on my behalf. You took my sin upon You on the cross. Christ has done what we cannot. This Lord's Supper is for those who believe that, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who have claimed Him as their Savior, as His means of forgiveness, the only way that can be made right before God. This is for those who are members in good standing of an evangelical church. If that's you this morning, then I invite you to come and participate in this Lord's Supper. As we reflect upon what Christ has done, but also as we reflect upon the promises of God. As we look at this Lord's Supper, we're promised many times in Scripture, and one of those is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of what this Lord's Supper does for us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. When He'd given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread or drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so we will not be condemned with the world." This passage contains two clear promises. One, he says, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Again, as we partake of this, we're remembering that promise of God, that Christ is coming back. He's coming back, and we will spend eternity with Him. But we're also told, through the analogy of judgment here, that there is something different about this Lord's Supper. Christ is present in this supper. He says a man ought to examine himself, and anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is not physically the body and blood of Jesus Christ, but it is spiritually. Jesus Christ is spiritually present through the power of the Holy Spirit. As we partake of this, the Lord's Supper, we are spiritually feeding on Him. And because of that, we reap the spiritual benefits of faith in Him. There's nothing magical about a few crackers and bread, and nothing magical about grape juice. But as in faith, we believe in the promises of God, that God says, eat this, drink this in remembrance of me. As God promises that he will give us his grace, it's only by faith in him that this Lord's Supper then changes us. Not because of what it is, but because of who he is. That Jesus Christ, by his grace, changes us, gives us the power to fight against sin. That he continues to make us holy. That he's the one who continues to change us as we in faith believe in him who died for us, represented here in the Lord's Supper.
Well, Paul said that Christ took the bread and he broke it. And as a servant, I will do the same. Then he said that Christ blessed it. And so let's pray and ask Jesus that as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this, your body broken. The body of your Son, Jesus Christ, broken on the cross. Doing what we could not. Living a perfect life on our behalf, but also sacrificing himself to take the death penalty, the judgment. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that in faith we look to you as we eat this, your body broken, as we drink this, your blood spilled, that spiritually participate in this, and spiritually feed on you, that you indeed fulfill your promises to us, that you would return once again to take us into glory, but that you would empower us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would indeed make us holy. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. As I distribute the elements, I'm going to distribute the bread first, and then we'll distribute the cup after. We will participate of both of those together after everybody has served. As the bread is distributed, I would encourage you to take some time for quiet reflection, confess your sins, and reflect upon what Christ has done. And then as the cup is served, that you would reflect upon Christ what has done, but the sense of joy that gives you. As wine gladdens the heart, through the wine glasses of our hearts.
Savior, thy dying love, thou gavest me. Nor should I aught withhold, dear Lord, from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow. Some offering bring thee now, something for thee. For the blessed mercy seat, pleading for me, upward in faith I look, Jesus, to thee. Help me the cross to bear, thy wondrous love declare, some song to raise or prayer, something for thee. Forth may be some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some wanderer sought and won, something for thee. All that I am and have, give so free, ever in joy or grief, my Lord, for thee. And when thy face I see, my ransomed soul shall be, through all eternity, offered to thee.
Hear now God's benediction. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
And now all glory to him, who alone is God, who saved us through his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. All power, authority, all splendor and majesty are his from the beginning and ever.